Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, bless it to us, we pray. Grant us clarity of thought and openness of heart and decision of will to take this word, to be instructed, to be shaped and moulded, to find our lives demonstrating but also bringing out the wonder of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue our look at the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we're turning particularly this evening to the prophecy or song of Zacharias and reflecting on that. It sort of struck me during the week that there have been many one-hit wonders over the years, references to songs that seemingly just landed on the pop charts at the number one and stayed there for a period of time. But sadly, the singers, or maybe happily if you didn't particularly like that song, they never got a chance to get another one. They were there just like a flash of light, and then suddenly, a few weeks later, they were gone. There was no second song. Much to their sadness, no doubt. But no other song ever they ever produced did anywhere near as well. And yet that one-hit wonder has enduring impact on many people. Tonight as we turn to this song, it seems to me that here is another one-hit wonder. But it is a song that certainly deserves a place in our Christian repertoire at Christmas time. Our Christian joy, our Christian praise, our Christian reflections, as it contains some of the most sublime phrasing to describe the work and benefits of the Messiah. It is a song of overwhelming joy and confidence, assurance of victory. It's just a cascade of joy, phrase after phrase after phrase, that centres on the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it might be the only song he wrote and sung, the only prophecy God gave to him to declare, it's never off the top of the charts. It's always there for our benefit. It was a special day, a day of much joy in that believing family and their friends as they had gathered. If you remember the context, here was an elderly but godly couple. In the latter portion of their life, suddenly and miraculously blessed with the birth of a child, a son. Yes, blessed by God, that is how they would have seen it. And all the more so, I believe, as they spoke to each other, particularly in the light of the conversations that Elizabeth would have had with Mary during that several months that Mary stayed also with Elizabeth to help her and to comfort her and share the wonder with her of what God is doing. All of which would have fueled curiosity and expectation concerning even this child that was soon to be born, and as we read this passage of Scripture, has now been born. It's roughly the eighth day. It's the day of the circumcision that has taken place. And on that day, as they remember the reality of God's covenant promises under the old covenant, of God's covenant faithfulness, Zechariah regains his voice. And that's what would have stunned everybody. The fact that he did regain the voice. And in verse 66, we read there, "And all those who heard them kept in their hearts saying, 'What kind of child was this?'" Verse 63, "They all marveled." Not just when John's name was written on the tablet, but when Zechariah added his voice to those words, when his tongue that had been bound for 9 months by the angel was now freed, and it was freed in a way that gives us this particular song. And in case the people missed it or they were thinking at too low a level, Zacharias gives this song, which not only expresses his faith, but challenges the crowd of the family and the friends that were there on that special day, as it even does today. These words take us behind the scenes to the heart of a godly man on the eve of the incarnation, when God himself became man in the person of the Lord Jesus. But more what we see here and what we are told is that in singing this song, Zacharias was inspired by the Spirit. He speaks of what will be, not only with joy but with assurance. Each line is loaded with deep truth about what this one overwhelming reality that God has at long last come. Faith will become sight. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he pours out from his heart that joy with a melody about the purpose and meaning of God in the flesh, dwelling among men. He sings a song of blessing. The first word is blessed, hence through the Latin it comes into our language as Benedictus, the name by which it is commonly historically known. He is rejoicing at being blessed. He rejoices at the blessing that is certain and real, that the Messiah is coming now. Even so, his emphasis is not on his son, it is on that Messiah. The son is the trigger to say he's coming. You know, as Malachi chapter 4 says, that there will be an Elijah figure. Well, this is his son. But there's something greater than his son that is meant as a result and certain in his coming. So even though there's reference to his son within this particular song, the emphasis certainly does not fall upon his son. The reality of his feeling blessed is not because, despite his age and that of his wife, they now have a son when they had long been bereft of the hope of such a son. As great a blessing as that is, that's not what he's talking about being blessed by. He's being blessed by the activity of God through the incarnation, the blessing that centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And hey, I know that there are many things that we would lift up to God and say, how great our God is, how he has richly blessed us. But surely the challenge of this passage is to ask us, is Christ recognised by us, celebrated by us as the real and fundamental and overwhelming blessing that makes all those things pale and insignificant, and yet at the same time give them any relevance and any power and any joy in our life as expressions of what God has done through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lloyd Stiley, speaking of the songs contained in these opening chapters of Luke, when some of the key characters of the first Christmas suddenly wax musical, says, "What they sing is amazing, first because of their ability to spontaneously compose something so profound, and second because they capture the sheer explosive impact of the birth of a baby boy, not only upon their time, but upon all times. These are songs of comfort and of challenge, songs of quiet peace and of global upheaval, and songs that wrap mind and heart around the most important moment in the history of the world." And I think that accurately portrays what is happening here. When he says blessed, he really means it. And he wants us to enter into it. And as we look at this particular song at the lips of Zacharias, I want us to see four things that Lloyd Stiley mentions about this particular passage of Scripture. I want to use those four things as my headings this evening. Firstly, he sings here of saving purpose. There's excitement about what God is doing, that God has a purpose, and now the time has come for that purpose to come into action. He's prophesied through generations about it, right from the beginning, from the very corruption of mankind through sin coming in. And he's declared his purpose to deal with that sin, to set his people free from that sin, from the bondage to that sin, from bondage to Satan, from bondage to an impending judgment. and to gather them, to make them his own. This is the dominant note throughout this psalm. And he brings it out in four different ways. He tells us in verse 46 that the price to free us is paid. He says that he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has visited, oh, how Israel had longed for the visitation of God. They hadn't heard a prophet from God for 400 years. And now God was amongst them. God had come in the form of this child who was soon to be born. And in this child had provided redemption for his people. It was still some years off, but so real, so certain, so powerful is it that it's already identified as a reality because of the presence of this child. He saw that the reason that he has come is not to encourage us. He has not come to take away all our difficulties and problems in the midst of life. Though he often encourages us in the midst of these things and often does remove them and transform them into causes of joy. He hears our prayers and he delights to bless us in so many ways. But the reason that he has come is not to be, you know, our medicine bag, not to be our psychiatrist, not to be whatever you're looking for as the world looks, but he has come to redeem us from our sin, to rescue us and to do so at a high price, the cost of his own life. And what he talks about here is that he has provided the redemption. He's the one who has provided, so real is it, the freedom from sin. Then in verse 69 he says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horn of an animal speaks of its strength, its power, its brute power. And to say that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us means that we have a mighty Saviour who has the power to accomplish this. This is why it's so certain. He's not only coming to point out to the way of salvation, not only to declare I am the Saviour, but he has the power to accomplish it, to pull it off. And thirdly, we read of the victory over enemies, that it is assured when in verse 71 we read, he has raised up salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. And again in verse 74, we see the same emphasis. His focus is practical, but it's also spiritual. God will deliver his people from any tyrant, but more importantly, he will deliver us from the worst of our enemies, sin and death and hell, demonic power. Here is our heavenly hero, if you like, who will have no trouble accomplishing our redemption, but in the process he will destroy, he will gain a victory over the enemy. The enemy can't come back in a second wave, in a second surge. He can't regain territory lost. It's not a salvation for today and not for tomorrow. No, he's the one who has not only the power, but he has the victory. That's why John in Revelation talks about Satan as being bound for a thousand years. It's what happened at the cross. Christ was victorious over Satan and has severely limited the influence of Satan. And once we're redeemed by Christ, we cannot be unredeemed. Sin and death and hell can not stand in the way of his grace, nor can they undo his grace once known. And then fourthly, we see here the erasing of all offences is certain when in verse 77 he rejoices of God's saving purposes as being to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Oh, isn't that a precious word, that word forgiveness? What guilt we have struggled with, what guilt we have been crushed under throughout our lives. And the more as the Holy Spirit has convicted us of the reality of our sin. But brethren, we bear it foolishly, for Christ has come. And there is forgiveness in him, the erasing of all our offences against him. It's not that God now suddenly has decided to ignore our sins and sent Christ into this world to tell us that. No, he actually deals with our sins so that they no longer stand before God. And it is with a just and holy love that he can extend the rod of forgiveness and mercy. We were in trouble, and he came to save us. That's what Christmas is all about. The world says, what is God doing? And we say, how many Christmases have you gone through and not understood what God is doing in this world? How he is meeting the challenge of your guilt, your agony, at its root cause in sending Jesus to deal with sin for all who will believe him. You see, Zacharias is telling us that God did not visit this planet simply to see how we were doing. He came here with a saving purpose through his Son. But he not only sings of that saving purpose, he sings of the predicted fulfillment. You see, he's recognizing that this is not some spontaneous action of God. You know what it's like sometimes for us. We sit down, we're resting, and we just get an idea, oh, maybe I'll go and do this. You know, maybe you've been nagged for weeks. Maybe it's been on your conscience. Maybe it's someone else that's been trying to urge you. And suddenly you get a spurt of energy. You get the desire, I'm going to go out. I'm going to do this. And you get up and you take action. But there is some charitable response because there is a depth of misery that suddenly you cannot take anymore. You know you have to act. No, that's not what we see here. God is not relenting, relenting on his part from the strict demands of justice. The whole point is that from the very beginning, as I said, from there in the Garden of Eden, when sin came in, God's purpose was made clear, and he made predictions as to how and when this will happen. What he said to Abraham was reinforced to Noah, to Moses, to David, throughout the lines in between, and through the prophetic witness thereafter. And what he is recognizing here is that in the birth of his Son, he sees that now is the time of fulfillment, that all those predictions are coming true. It has taken millennia. They were beginning perhaps to doubt that it happened even in their life. But now, as he's towards the end of his life, is being told and is realizing and celebrating the reality that God is fulfilling his promises. The long wait was over. And any doubts that people may have had are now shown not only to be unfounded, but to be the terrible unbelief that it really is. And he emphasizes that what God was doing is fulfilling, as we read in verse 70, what he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. This is not just a flash in the pan activity of God. It's connected to all of that. It's the expression of it. It's the fulfillment of it. That God was remembering his holy covenant that he swore to our father Abraham, he says in verse 72 and 73. And here he is telling us something that makes God distinct from all other contenders for the hearts and the affections of people in this world. That he establishes his lordship over time for us by binding himself by promise. That the passing of time in no way diminishes or alters. Someone actually counted that there are no less than 456 prearranged signs in the Old Testament to properly identify the Messiah. I've not sat down and tried to work that out, whether that's legitimate or not, but one thing is clear, is that there are many indications. And that's the point that Zacharias is saying here. That here in this one is the one who fulfilled them and who is continuing to be the evidence of their fulfillment. That God does what he says in his time and his way for his glory and our God and our good, but through his Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is glorifying God as the God who keeps his promise and challenges us to do the same, not only to rejoice in the certainty of the redemption that he has accomplished, but also declare that this was according to the promise of God. And then thirdly, he sings of transforming enablement. Being moved by the Spirit, he tells us what this Messiah will bring to those who trust and follow him. In verse 74, we read he speaks in this way, that for them to serve him without fear. To serve him. He's talking here about a spiritual transformation. We've lived for ourselves. But right there at the end of the book of Malachi, we read there that this mysterious statement of the father's heart will be turned to their children and the children will be turned to their fathers as a result of the ministry of this Elijah-like figure, John the Baptist. He'll do this preparatory work and he will give a foretaste, in other words, of the reality that the Messiah will accomplish. As he calls people to faith in God's word, to rest in his promises, the Messiah is coming. Look for him. It's in our day. You get this statement that people will no longer live for themselves, no longer just focus on their desires, their wants, the way that they want things to happen in their world. How people will care for them, look after them, notice them, speak well of them and to them. No, now it will go back the other way. Instead of the pattern pathway of sin, it will be the pattern and pathway of grace, where people think more of others than themselves. Where it's not a chore to love. Where loving is not mediated and moderated by the response that we get back, which is still a statement of self, isn't it? And that's what he's recognising here, that they will serve not themselves. They will serve him, not John, Jesus. A spiritual transformation will take place in their lives. Their focus will be on the Messiah. They will own him as their king, their Lord. And then it says there also to serve him without fear, which speaks of an emotional transformation. Up to this point, any thought of coming into the presence of God, burdened by guilt and the justness of God's wrath against them, would give a terrifying fear. Falling into the hands of an angry God is the reality of most people in this world. Outside of Christ, that's what the day of judgment means. But there's an emotional transformation here because they will serve him without fear. It won't be dread. It won't be, a bondage, a problem. No, it'll be love. It'll be with peace and confidence. The realization of his love. And then there will be a moral and behavioural transformation as well. For in verse 75 he says, in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. Holiness and righteousness characterises the lives of those people. Their lives will be different. A transforming enablement has taken place, he says, as a result for all those who come into the orbit of the grace of this Messiah. It's been said that people live lives of quiet desperation. In other words, as they go about their daily lives, whether it's in their relationships, at work, in the midst of seeming endless pressures, stress, sickness, troubles, demands, requests, unrealized expectations, or whatever, they wonder what difference it all makes. How many years have you gone and punched the clock, as it were, into the office, into the school, and undertaken these tasks? And whatever else you're involved in, week after week, year after year, what difference does it all make? They see the futility of life, even if they fail to recognise that its origin lies in their sinful rebellion. Being under the curse of original sin means that we're spiritually dead, with the result that our lives are disconnected. Disconnected from God and really also disconnected from one another. And even from ourselves. And all that means that we're wandering around. What is the purpose of it all? Nothing satisfies. It's nothing new, of course, as the author to Ecclesiastes says in his opening verse, there is nothing new under the sun. And goes on in the next verse to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. But here is this old priest who sees the end to all that in God's deliverer. A transformation, purposefulness now comes because of the purposefulness of God in sending Christ into the world. Suddenly it all falls into place for him. He came so that we who were lost in sin might be lifted up in the service of this God. He came so that we who served another master might serve God our Creator. He came so that we who fear facing God might be reconciled to him. He came so that we who felt the disconnection of our lives from all purpose might have life abundantly. He came so that we who once could not please God might be pleasing to him forever. He came so that we who are unholy might have our lives aligned to him and to his ways. That's the transforming enablement brought about by the coming of Christ to the earth. But then he also sings of the unmatched impact. He closes with a final burst of praise in verses 78 and 79 about the light that God is focusing upon this world. And he uses three powerful pictures to help us to feel that impact of the coming of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, in verse 78, he says, "The dawn from on high will visit us." He calls this the dawn of heavenly sunlight, if you like. Finally, the sun has broken the horizon on a dark world. It's also the end of hopeless living, for he says in verse 79, in the first part, "to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death." Think of someone on death row, hopeless and helpless, pining away beyond all human rescue. There is no avenue of escape. And suddenly, a light shines and freedom is brought. That's the image that he has here. And that's what he sees this Messiah will give. It will be this heavenly dawn. He will visit us in his grace, and he will set us free. And with it comes guidance to an amazing end. For he goes on to say, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." And bearing in mind, peace in the scripture here is not just the absence of war, it's the enjoyment of fellowship. A fellowship that is rich and provided for, abundant and ongoing. A reconciled relationship with God. He's rejoiced in forgiveness. Here he moves on and rejoices in fellowship with God. God's not just forgiven us and say, "we'll go out and try to live properly after this." No, you are forgiven. Come and live with me. In rich and intimate fellowship all the days of your life. And even death will not hinder that. And rather, it will open up to a dimension of fellowship you cannot yet comprehend. This is the unmatched impact of Jesus. This is the difference that he makes. When he comes into our life, the shadows, as it were, flee away. The darkness of sin is pulled back. That's what light does. And he has dawned and he has brought peace, eased the conscience and retrained us, energized us to walk in the paths of righteousness, to walk in the path of peace with God. Nothing like this has ever happened before. But Zechariah sees that now it has happened. Not in John, but in Jesus. That this is the dawn of the new covenant age. He's celebrating the circumcision of his son, the emblem of the old covenant, and he bursts forth in praise that old covenant is evaporating quickly now as the new covenant comes. The covenant of redemption, of redeeming grace through the Lord Jesus. Don't miss the point of the solo of this song. God has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that same divine visitor speaks to each one of us through the word and asks, "Do you know me? What's your song like? Is yours truly a song of praise? Will you, like old Zacharias, drop everything and welcome him into your heart and life? Will you lift up such exalted praise to the glory of your Redeemer King? Will you bow before him with humble gratitude and willing service in the pursuit of holiness and righteousness, in the enjoyment of the peace that he came to give, not as the world gives, says Jesus, do I give it unto you. May that be your experience and your joy, your song, not only as you prepare for Christmas, not only as you celebrate the period of Christmas with family, but all the days of your life, if you wait for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. For the first guarantees the second. Let's pray. Father, take your word and bless it to us, we pray. May it be a true balm of Gilead, as it were, bringing soothing and healing properties to troubled hearts and minds. Whether, O Father, there is a sense of purposelessness and hopelessness and fear and anxiety about the day or the future and all that it may hold, where there's been disappointment and discouragement, help us to look outside ourselves, indeed above, beyond ourselves, even our longed-for hopes and aspirations, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to take to ourselves the wonder, the certainty, the assurance and the glory of the phrasing of this song, to celebrate in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the God who has remembered his holy covenant and has brought us by faith into that covenant through Christ. May all our days be marked by this joy and by the holiness and righteousness that reflects that we are truly your people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we, like John, like Zacharias, his father, be voices that point others to the Lord Jesus as well. May they hear of him from us, and may they know that transforming grace that only he can bring, as he brings his mighty power and his victory to the gospel word proclaimed. We ask it in his name. Amen.